Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. There are some events in the history of the church that just become imprinted on the memory of the church. They are passed down from generation to generation. They are remembered again and again. Why is this? Some of those stories, a lot of those stories involve Christians suffering for the faith. Some of them even Christians being killed for the confession of Christ. We call that martyrdom. So why do we remember martyrs this way? And what is it about the way they died that may actually be beneficial, not only for them, because Christ has promised great reward for those who leave all and everything, and certainly martyrs do that with to the point of not only the sword, but the point of no return. But also, how is it that when we remember them today, we can be encouraged, as much as we deplore the persecution of Christians, it happens even as we speak. We're going to be talking about 3rd century deacon and martyr Lawrence. He's remembered by the church on the 10th of August. Pastor Will Wheaton joins us. He's director of worship and chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's host of a radio show called Thy Strong Word and author of the book Celebrating the Saints and Thank, Praise, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Will, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hey, thank you. What a joy to be with you today.
He is referred to as a deacon, and that means a lot of different things nowadays in the church. What did it mean in the third century?
Well, you know, this is a great question, because when we look at what we have going on in the New Testament, we see that the apostles early on established this order of the deacons. You see it in Acts chapter 6, right? Where their primary responsibility was to take care of the material needs of the poor, and it ended up being the material needs of the clergy. And because the bread and wine that were used in the Eucharist were gifts of the people, and the deacons had the responsibility also of handling and preparing those, then they also came to actually help with setting the table for the Lord's Supper and sometimes even distributing the Eucharist. But throughout the ancient world, then, many of the larger Christian communities, they established this thing where you had you remember how the post-communion collect goes? Strengthen us in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another. So this faith toward you, that's the job of the presbyters, right? We would say elders, pastors. On the other hand, there are the deacons, fervent love toward one another. And their job was to take care of the ministry of love in an institutional form. And then the bishop, he was the guy in the ancient church that was the fullness of both of those offices together. So if you think of these two running together at the time of the Reformation, bishops had long since forgotten whatever they were there to do. They just become little petty lords. And the Reformation had this fundamental insight that, hey, you have the same office of the word, the same office of faith as a presbyter does. And that's true. But by that time, they'd also forgotten that they were the fullness, also the office of love. So we sort of have in our churches today a lot more structural form around the office of the word. So we have pastors in the office of the ministry, but we still are struggling with, what do you do with this ministry of love thing? The ancient church's answer was, well, you have deacons like the man we're commemorating today, a man who then was in charge of the taking care of the poor and the needs of the clergy in the church.
I don't want to get in too far afield into nomenclature, but is deacon in the third century and at the apostolic era, is it a grade of the clergy? And I ask this question because even in Acts, one of the deacons,
Stephen,
preaches and baptizes.
Yeah, right. It was always regarded as being associated with an office of the ministry. It was an office of the ministry, right? But it was never intended to culminate. It came to be like a step along the way. You become a deacon so that you can then become a priest, and maybe someday you'll end up being a bishop, one up the other. And yet its original intention, like you see in Deacon Lawrence, was that it just have it is its own terminus, right? It doesn't have to go from the ministry of love to the ministry of the word. But you certainly see a lot of fluidity in the ancient church where people that were deacons, they didn't hesitate to speak and share the word. It was quite normal.
And does it, by this time, by the time of Lawrence, does his office have that liturgical element to it where he is?
Yeah, yeah.
He is there. Again, we have to think about this not in terms of what people imagine the third century to be like, some sort of free-for-all early church worship, mm-hmm. but they have a very
structured thing.
Sure. Established ordo for this Sunday morning.
So picture Sunday morning where people would be bringing their gifts, right? You know, and they bring them to church with them, and many times gifts in kind as well as financial gifts, right? You know, money and bread and wine and olive oil and flowers, and you name it. They brought all this stuff to church. They were deposited at the back of the church usually. And it was the deacon's job to sort of sort through that and pull out what would be used that day for the celebration of the sacrament. And when they came to what we call the offering, that's the time literally that the people's offering that had been gathered beforehand, the deacons would literally carry it up to the altar and set it up for the distribution of the sacrament. And then they would be responsible when the sacrament was over to make sure that the gifts reached the people that they were brought for. So to provide for the widows, to provide for the orphans, to provide for the clergy and their needs so that they could devote the presbyters, so they could devote their time to the preaching of the word. So, they would have a liturgical role that was very practical. It was not symbolic. They literally were in charge of the material stuff of the church.
We tend to forget the life of the church in those early centuries was not as segregated as it is today. We would say, well, that wouldn't happen during Sunday morning. That would go down the hall to the pantry.
Right, right.
And we'd let the ladies handle that situation. But it's all kind of woven together into the daily life of the church.
And the divine service really is the nexus where it all the mess comes together. Everything that's going on happens in the divine service. That's why Leo would later on say that, you know, the ministry to the poor, which he saw as the diaconate, it flows out literally from the sacrament of the altar. They are joined at the hip. They belong together. But we should specifically tell the story of Lawrence because it is a fabulous story. He was, as we said, a deacon. And he had a good buddy who became the Bishop of Rome, Sixtus. And when Sixtus went to Rome, Lawrence went along with him. And it wasn't long before Sixtus said, you know, you're a really competent guy, and I know you. I'm going to put you in charge of the deacons. So he became, if you will, archdeacon of the seven deacons of Rome. And then Emperor Valerian had issued this mandate that, you know, just enough of these Christians. We are done with this. We are just wiping them out. He had Sixtus arrested, and he was actually killed on the 6th of August. And Lawrence was given a little bit of a reprieve because word was that this is the guy in charge of the church's treasury, and so it must be really he could give us some funds to help the empire here. And he begs for a few days to actually get stuff together. And what he does during this time is he goes out and he takes whatever he can find that's been gathered by the church, and he literally distributes it to the poor, gives it all away. And when he's done, and he's supposed to present himself, the tradition is it's either to the prefect or to the emperor himself, to the Roman official, he has to come give an account. When he comes to give his account, what he does is he assembles the people that have been blessed by the church's charity, the poor. He gathers them together, and when the prefect, the emperor demands, where is the treasure? This gutsy deacon motions toward all the poor people there, and he says, right here, these are the treasures of the church. And perhaps the very first writing that we have about this is from St. Ambrose. He writes this: such gold the holy martyr Lawrence preserved for the Lord, For when the treasures of the church were demanded from him, he promised that he would show them. On the following day, he brought the poor together. When asked where the treasures were which he had promised, he pointed to the poor and said, "These are the treasures of the church." And truly they were treasures in whom Christ lives, in whom there is faith in him. So too, the apostle says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What greater treasures has Christ than those in whom he himself says he lives? For thus it is written, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And again, what you did to one of these, you did to me. What better treasures has Jesus than those in whom he loves to be seen? I mean, this is a century and maybe 20 years or so after the events, and it is so remembered and treasured in Italy that Ambrose is preaching on it 120 years later. And not just Ambrose, but you would expect also Ambrose's disciple, Augustine, also records a sermon that he preaches on the day of St. Lawrence the Deacon. Everybody remembered this great act of love. But the story gets better, because when the Roman emperor, of course, is not amused. It's like, you just made a fool of me. And so he decides, okay, you've had it. You're not going to get an easy death. No chopping off of your head. You're not even going to get a crucifixion. We are going to roast you. So he orders a gridiron, heat it. And then he takes Lawrence and has him put on the gridiron. And this is really where it gets so crazy. As he is on the gridiron, after he's been there a while, reportedly, he cries out cheerfully, you can turn me over now. I think I'm done on this side. This joy that rings through. It's like, what do you think you're going to do to me? I have on Jesus a life you cannot take away from me. I have an unforgiveness for all my sins. What do you think you're really going to do to me? And this gutsy chutzpah that the ancient martyrs had shines in St. Lawrence. And his story, like I said, it was never forgotten. Right away, his day was celebrated in Rome, and soon the word spread. People began to recognize, it was on August the 10th that St. Lawrence met his martyr's death, and people celebrated the story finally throughout the length and breadth of the church. I mentioned Augustine, you know, when he reflects on the heroism of the deacon, he says, I tell you again and again, my brothers, that in the Lord's garden there are to be found not only the roses of his martyrs, there are also the lilies of the virgins, the ivy of married, of wedded couples, the violet of widows. On no account may any class of people despair, thinking God has not called them. He's like, so yeah, we praise this great martyr for being this gutsy guy, but remember, Christ has called us all to be his witnesses. That's what Augustine was rejoicing in.
This was intended, I'm sure the Romans, especially their leadership, were not only ruthless in this sense, but they were also shrewd. I think this was intended to strike fear in the hearts of everyone, to strike the bishop first, and then you're going to take after the...
All
the clergy out, and you're going to take all the money that had been given. You're going to so discourage and so strike fear in the... It's terror from the state. What did it do?
What was one of the most beautiful things? It was Tertullian that observed many, many years before, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so instead of doing what the government always thinks it should do, it ended up actually strengthening the church so that more and more people came to openly confess Christ. I mean, they're like, you know, to the eyes of the world, it looks like mass mania. You know, you kill these people and all these other people stand up and say, I confess him as Lord too. He is my Lord, my Kyrios. He is Lord and God, not Caesar. He, Jesus Christ. And they're like, how? This doesn't make any sense. Where are these people coming from that all of a sudden out of the blue they're doing this? Over and over again throughout those early centuries when the persecution was so bad, you saw, and I want to stress, it wasn't bad all over. It came in bad pockets at different places. This was a particular time that hit the actual capital city itself under Valerian. And this did not accomplish its end. Instead of being cowed and terrified, they were emboldened and encouraged, and they just kept on confessing Christ.
Has even persecution to the point of martyrdom ever done what those who executed, intended to do to the church?
I think it's safe to, I mean, I don't want to deny that there are those who at the time of persecutions lapsed, right? I mean, we had that. It did happen. But overall, across this many centuries, it seems never to have done what he who has the power of death is the devil. And he keeps trying to do the same thing. It's like if he destroyed Christ by death, he thought he didn't. He couldn't. And the whole point is when we're connected by baptism into Christ so that his life becomes our life, what is it that that's supposed to do to us? And so this whole way of looking at life where you're set free from fear you know in Christ your sins are forgiven. You know in Christ you have a life that death cannot take away from you. It's like, well, what exactly do you think I need to be afraid of now? Yeah, I think it's hard for us to picture how terrifying this was to Roman officials to all of a sudden have this army of peasants who could stand up to them and say, oh, no, we're not scared of you. No. Yeah, we know you're terrible. And by the way, you need to repent of that. but no, we're not going to back down. We will not confess that Jesus is the Christ.
I do not want to end this conversation with the impression that while we may be cavalier toward our own deaths, we should never be cavalier toward fellow Christians suffering.
Uh-uh.
Because martyrdom is a serious problem in the world
today. Sure. I mean, and we never want to take it for granted, but it's also something that Christians looking at, we look at the martyrdom differently than the way the world does. The world can only see it. The enlightened, humanized world looks at it and says, oh, isn't it tragic that some people are being killed for the sake of their religion? But they think it's a silly for people to die for the sake of their religion.
Why don't they just give it up?
Come on. It's like, just give it up. It's only to them a matter of opinion. It's not really a matter of life and death. When Christians look at martyrs, of course, we weep, we cry. The people that loved Lawrence, think about that. They loved this man and they saw him. He'd taken care of them. He'd provided for their needs. And they saw him, you know, being roasted alive. It's a horrible thing. But the joy of the Lord was his strength. And that enabled them as they were, with tears in their eyes, I'm sure, to remember and treasure the story. And in fact, they gathered up his bones and buried them. And, you know, a church was soon built over that spot to commemorate the deed of St. Lawrence. So like, you know, in our days, no one's ever going to forget the day that the Coptic martyrs were, you know, lined up on the beach and they were, you know, one after the other dispatched. And as terrifying and horrible and awful as that was from the earthly perspective, and it should never be justified, on the divine side, we go, look at the stars, look at those whom Christ has crowned with the stars of martyrdom, one after the other. He has called them and crowned them, and it is a blessed thing.
The perpetrators of that believe that they're slowly but surely exterminating the faith.
Yeah.
But you're saying they are doing the opposite.
Oh, yeah. Tertullian was right. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It just keeps on rolling on. And it can't not be that way when the life that's in the people who have been baptized into Christ is the life of him who is forever beyond death and the grave. Forever.
Pastor Will Whedon is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's host of a radio show called Thy Strong Word and author of the book Celebrating the Saints and Thank, Pray, Serve, and Obey, Recover the Joys of Piety. Learn more about these books under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Thank you, Will.
Thank you. Always a joy.
Much like today's show, we'll have expert guests teaching on expansive topics at the Fall 2018 Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. Dr. Anthony Esselin on Western Civilization, Dr. Beverly Yonke on transgenderism, Dr. Ryan Anderson on the First Amendment, A Legal Case for the Resurrection of Christ with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, Infant Baptism with Chris Roseborough, and Revisionist History with Dr. Mark Kaltoff. Attendance is limited to 400. Child care is free, courtesy of the Wittenberg Academy. Find out more about the premier conference for Christian laity Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas at issuesetc.org or call any weekday during regular business hours, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll begin a series on Luther's Small Catechism with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.